by a confession of any sin that the Spirit of righteousness, God's Holy Spirit, convicts us of. It's His responsibility to do that. It's our responsibility to confess the sins that we're guilty of as He convicts us. So we invite you to share with us a moment of quiet, personal, private prayer at this time. We thank you, our Father, for this unique opportunity of fellowship, of gathering together in assembly praise and worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful this morning for Him, for His voluntary humiliation that extended from His emptying Himself of prerogative of deity and becoming man, and as in the attitude of a servant to you, He died the ignominious death at Calvary. And He did this for us, for me, for each one, each member of the human race. And we are unspeakably grateful. We pray that our gratitude will emerge as worship of Christ this morning, of love expression in our mentalities and in our souls to Him, that it will manifest itself in intelligent service as we leave these walls in this room this morning. We're grateful too for the liberty that we enjoy in our nation and in our community, that we can gather without fear of duress or coercion, that we have tremendous personal liberties in this nation so that we can make volitional choices and not fear suppression or personal persecution for them. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in places in the world where they do not have this privilege. We ask for strength and encouragement from your word for them, for a certain fixity on the doctrines of God's word that they will secure themselves to for edification, that you'll meet their needs. Now we thank you too for the offerings that we are about to receive. We're grateful for those who practice stewardship in this assembly. And we pray that all of us will experience a multiplying of the gifts and a maximum use of them to the glory of your Son. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to James chapter 3 and verse 13. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are some interlinears in the pews. Don't let them scare you. They have a Greek text in the middle of the page with a translation by Alfred Martin underneath, and then the King James Version in the margin. This morning our interest will be focused on James chapter 3 verses 13 through 18, and in that passage James is going to contrast. I've had a hard time choosing a description of this wisdom. It's soulish wisdom, it's earthly wisdom, you might call it worldly wisdom. I think I'm going to call it pseudo-wisdom. He is going to contrast pseudo-wisdom and divine wisdom or true wisdom. This will be his focus. Now, to help us orient to the context, at the beginning of this chapter, James has issued a command to the Christians to whom he's writing. Most of them are Jewish converts or converts from Judaism. And they were quite knowledgeable in Old Testament truth, most likely, but they were not too knowledgeable in New Testament information, and there were too many that wanted to be teachers. So the beginning of this chapter began with a command, "My brethren, be not many teachers," or "don't let too many teachers become." knowing that teachers shall receive the greater judgment, both in this life and maybe at the judgment seat of Christ. Now from that, he lapsed into a discussion of the problem of the tongue. Kind of interesting that he associates the problem of speaking and the tongue with pastors and teachers and so on in the assembly. I guess maybe they're the ones that have the biggest problem. And his emphasis in the context is on the negative aspects of the tongue, and he comes up with the idea that the tongue is a fire. And it is very, very difficult to control the tongue. And so, in the context, the emphasis would be on the teacher must learn control of the tongue, but all believers must. In that context, he said that the tongue was fired by Gehenna. And Gehenna in Scripture, a geographical Gehenna, was an old dump south of Jerusalem that smoldered all the time and burnt. And then Gehenna becomes a figurative expression for the lake of fire, which is normally called hell by modern vernacular, but not by Scripture. In Scripture, hell is usually Hades, okay? Now, the tongue is fired by Gehenna, but in between, James doesn't mention this directly, but in between is the heart. And the heart in Scripture is one frame of reference. And within the frame of reference is our value system, the seat of our passions, those things which give significance to life. And these clamor for verbal expression. Okay? Okay. So James spends a lot of time on the negative, on the importance of the tongue. It can create great evil, but he doesn't spend so much time on the good that it can bring, because he's dealing with a specific problem. Now, associated with that, of course, is the matter of wisdom. And so, in the latter part of the chapter, he is led by the Holy Spirit to make distinctions about wisdom that parades and promotes itself, and hence is spurious wisdom. He contrasts that with genuine wisdom that is from God. And he begins the discussion by a rhetorical question in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Question. Now, what is a rhetorical question? A rhetorical question is simply a convenient tool for teaching. He wants to stimulate the interest of his readers, and the Holy Spirit wants to stimulate our interest, and raise the question, who is really a wise man among us? How are we going to know who is wise and who is endued with knowledge? Then the author seeks to sort of answer the question, or at least give an admonition relative to how we're going to know. Latter part of verse 13. Let him show out of a good, not conversation, but way of life, his work with meekness and with wisdom. But if, first class conditional sentence, better translated since. But since you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, really should read heart, your plural, heart singular. They all had the same kind of heart, is what he is saying. So it's singular, and normally that is the case. Since you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, stop boasting, stop glorying, and quit lying against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above. It is earthly, it is sensual, it is devilish. For where envying and strife, there confusion and every worthless product or work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, not of them, but for them that make peace. Okay? Okay.
I think you can see from that the movement of the passage. I want to take you through it. I've divided it in three major points. Okay? This is not an effort for you visitors at trying to get a three-point sermon with a poem and a few illustrations in between. It just happens this is the way the thought structure of the passage. If it was 10 points, we'd have 10. Okay? Okay. The first thing that he is interested in is manifesting true wisdom. How will true wisdom manifest itself? And to get our attention, he asks the question. Okay, question. This is a rhetorical question. To get our attention. And the question runs something like this. Who among you? Who among you? Okay? Now, in primary meaning, that means among the Christians that he is writing to, who among them equaled a, well, there's two parts to this. There's two qualifications, or two characteristics of the person that he's interested in this context. The first is a wise one. A wise one. Okay? Now, associated with that is kind of a unique word. It says, and one endued with knowledge. Now, we're going to change that a little bit. We're going to try to make it more capture the word that is used. Who among you is a wise one and a knowledgeable one? And he is making a distinction between being wise and being knowledgeable. That is apparent in the context. These are two different characteristics of an individual that John or that James wants them to examine. Now, what is the difference between a wise one and a knowledgeable one? Well, let me show you the source of this word. This is the only place that this noun is used in the New Testament. But there is a verb form. And the verb form, by the way, this is a participial form of the verb. The verb that this comes from is the verb epistomai. Epistomai. E-P-I-S-T-A-M-A-I. Stomai comes to be, means to put or place. And epi means upon. This means place upon. So what the verb means then is to be fixed upon something or to be a master of something. So epistomai means to master facts. Like we would say, this person is a master of certain facts. We would have to say that our president is not a master of economic facts. When he talks about inflation in this country and he says, now the way we're going to stop inflation is to not to have anything above a 7% rise in income. That's not going to stop inflation. If he would say we're going to stop printing money and we're going to stop making credit easy and we're going to balance the budget, then he would have the issue. That's where the facts are, see. A person who is a knowledgeable one is a master of the facts. It means to be versed in the facts. To be versed in facts relative to any subject. Okay. Now, what is the difference between a knowledgeable one and a wise one? A knowledgeable one is one who is master of facts. He knows the facts. But he may not be able to apply the facts very well. And he is wise if he has the capacity to apply divine viewpoint facts. Let's take the category and apply it to a real life situation, not in any way associated with the Bible, okay? When I was a young man, I was learning a trade in the Westinghouse, a tool and die making trade. I spent 4 years at it.
And we learned how to run all kind of machines. We would spend 6 months learning how to run a lathe, 3 months learning on drill presses, all kinds, radial drill presses, all gang drill presses, all kind of drill presses, boring mills, blah, blah, blah. We would spend 6 months on milling machines. We knew a lot about milling machines and lathes. But we got college graduates in who had engineering degrees. And they had math up to their ears. They had read a lot of books and were masters at some math facts. But when it comes to applying them, maybe to making something on a lathe, putting the facts into practice in a wise way, they couldn't do it. They had to get some experience in order to do it. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, when the Bible talks about knowledgeability, it is not talking about common knowledgeability. It is talking about knowledgeability of biblical truth. So when James says, who is a wise one and one endued with knowledge, or one that is knowledgeable, he is talking about master of facts of doctrine. And it's possible for a person to master some facts of doctrine, but not wisely apply them to real life situations. I had students in Bible colleges that could tell you 13 reasons why Jesus would come before the tribulation rather than after the tribulation. And they could rattle them off on a test, but it didn't mean anything in the way it affected their life. They didn't apply it to the historical situation in which they were living. It was insignificant. The problem was they were knowledgeable, but they weren't wise in the application of divine viewpoint facts. Okay? Now, in the context, every teacher is supposed to be wise and knowledgeable, but so is every believer. This question is raised so that every one of us would examine ourselves and say, am I a wise one? Do I have knowledge? And can I take the knowledge and apply it to a real life situation? Do I know how to live the Christian life on the basis of Christian information? And am I wise enough to apply the Christian information to my real daily life? Okay? Now, the question then would rise, let's say, yes, I do know. Yes, I am wise. Okay? Let's say we would answer the question, yes. Then the question arises is, how do we know that we are both a wise one and a knowledgeable one? Okay? James wants the thought of wisdom to dominate the paragraph, but not so much the presence or the absence of the wisdom, but the product of it produces or versus the product of pseudo or fleshly wisdom. So, he moves from the question, and you would expect the answer, wouldn't you? Who is a wise one and knowledgeable one among you? You'd expect an answer, but he doesn't give an answer. He gives an admonition. He follows the question with an admonition. He admonishes us. An admonition. There it is. I don't have that spelt right, but there I have. How's that? I'm a victim of my circumstances. I'm the world's worst speller. So are you. If you're my age, prime of life. I noticed when I was in California that the generation following me are worse than I am. They're worse victims of spelling, atrocious spelling errors. So I have a little deal for students. In college, I make them write a term paper, and for each word that they misspell, okay, one letter grade off. Hey, I'm really a nice guy, haven't I convinced you of that yet? I've been here 10 years, and you still don't believe it. I get the same response out of you as I got out of them. I don't understand you. I forgot to tell you, it's only on the area of spelling that they get that. That's just one area of the paper. Oh, did they rebel against that? Alright.
You expect James to give the answer. He doesn't give the answer. He gives an admonition. Look what he says. Let him show out of a good conversation. See, James is through with the tongue and people telling him things. He's had it up to here with yak, 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 yak. He is not interested in that. He is interested in production, and rightfully so. The New Testament leads us to believe that what we believe is going to produce in our life, and that often is more important than what we yak, 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 and waggle the tongue about. See what I'm saying? If you're a believer and you live in the dumps all the time, then all your waggling your tongue about how great Christianity is a waste of time and a disgrace, because you're under it instead of on top of it. You're not witnessing to the world. You're not in Christ witnessing to the world. You're in the world witnessing about Christ, and you're just as fouled up as the cosmos is. And it has no effect on anybody. Now, James is not interested in that tongue-waggling stuff. You're going to get this all through the book. He wants production in the Christian life. So instead of giving the answer, he says, let it be revealed in a certain way. Let it be manifested or revealed in behavior. Behavior. Now, behavior is how we live. Gee, I feel so sorry for young people who, in high school, they have gotten on the drug kick, and the drug kick has led them into the promiscuity or the sexual looseness kick, and by the time they're 19 or 20, they think they know all about life. And there's nothing else left for them, and many of them commit suicide. It's so sad. How we live is so important. It manifests how we think. A King James takes this word conversation, or translates this word conversation, the word is anastrophe, which really means back and forth, up and down, and it comes then to mean a lifestyle, A-N-A-S-T-R-O-T-H-E. This is one of the words for lifestyle. If we are knowledgeable in biblical truth, and we are wise, let it be revealed in our lifestyle, in the way that we live. This is what James says, and perfectly logical. Okay? The second aspect of the admonition is expressed in a little prepositional clause. Will you notice? Let him manifest out of a good lifestyle his work with meekness, with meekness of wisdom. Now I'm going to take the verb which speaks of showing or revealing. Let it be revealed. And I'm going to hook it to this prepositional phrase to bring it home to you. Let it be revealed with wisdom's meekness. Okay? In other words, in the kind of wisdom that James is talking about and that the Bible speaks of, there is a certain quality of meekness to it. Okay? One aspect of true biblical wisdom is meekness. Okay? Now, what is meekness? Meekness normally is interpreted as sort of a Mr. Milquetoast attitude today. But you better rest assured that the Christian mentality has a true element of meekness in it. Okay? Now what is that? Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart. Galatians tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, meekness, or love, joy, gentleness, meekness, kindness,
a number of mental attitudes, one of which is meekness, an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. We're told in the Bible that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. What kind of guy was Moses? Was he sort of a, you know, beanbag type? Everyone sort of kicked him around, the dog bit him when he came in, and cat messed in his bed, and that kind of thing. And he just said, oh, well, I'm so humble, I'll just let it go on. No, what meekness simply is mildness in dealing with others. It is mildness in dealing with others. It is a manifestation of gentleness in the mentality. Okay? Now, whenever you think of meekness, think of the Lord Jesus. Okay? You get confused about what meekness is. Think of how Jesus handled certain situations. Like the woman taken in adultery. He handled that very gently. He treated her very gently. But when it came to the rascal religious money changers in the temple, brother, he rolled up his sleeves, sat down, platted a whip. He had to plat the whip. He had to make the whip. Sit on his hands, went into the temple, and he beat them. He beat those guys. Now, what was he? Did meekness mean that he was just an namby-pamby? No, he was gentle in his normal dealings with others. This is the opposite of arrogant self-assertion. And it is part of the fruit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. Now listen to these exhortations, will you, in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to ask the Corinthians to assume a certain posture in their mentality. 1 Timothy 6:1. But thou, O man of God, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. That's written to pastors. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. But the servant of the Lord must not strive. He must be gentle to all. He must be quick to teach. He must be patient. And in meekness, he must instruct those who oppose themselves. That is one of the most difficult things for a pastor to fulfill in his own mentality. It is assumed that he is a knowledgeable and a wise man, many of you which find to be often untrue. It is assumed that. It is assumed that he studies and is knowledgeable in the doctrines of Scripture. And along comes some believer who's sort of plugged into some tape somewhere or something, and they're just super knowledgeable. Oh, they are so super knowledgeable. And it's usually a woman, normally. Normally a woman. And it's normally a woman who has a passive husband who isn't so much involved in spiritual things. So she's going to be a big giant. And all of a sudden, she knows more than all the pastors in the church. And her sort of a little approach is, well, I really don't know if our pastor really has reached this level that I'm at yet, particularly about this super doctrine that I just learned that's so secret in Scripture. And here's a guy that's maybe spent 25 years studying the Word of God. Well, he's supposed to be meek and instruct that person that opposes himself. Titus 3, 1 and 2, written for pastors, pastoral epistles. Put the believers in mind to be subject to principalities and powers and to be gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Hey. James is saying, if you consider yourself, or any of us consider ourselves, or we consider anybody else, to fit the qualifications of being one who is capable of applying divine viewpoint principles to life situations and is knowledgeable of biblical truth, let that person show it in wisdom's meekness, not arrogancy, not parading himself, not pushing himself, not making statements of relative to self-interest and self-promotion, but he teaches or he communicates in a form of quiet strength in dealing with others. Okay? Okay. Now, in verse 14, we have a little bit of a transitional verse that in verse 15 is associated with a pseudo-wisdom that does not manifest itself that way. In other words, James was having the same problems we have today. There were those who were a little bit knowledgeable, but not very wise, and they were parading themselves before these Jewish Christians and superimposing their wills on the believers. And so James wants to attack that, because that leads then to strife and a party spirit. And so he says in verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, stop boasting, stop lying against the truth. This wisdom, what wisdom? Wisdom that manifests itself in bitter envying and strife in the mentality. So, I'm going to take the this wisdom and make it point two, and we will see that we have a description of pseudo-wisdom. Pseudo-wisdom, verse 14 through 16. Okay? Now I want to clarify it by writing out a better translation of verse 14 than you have in King James. Translating, first class conditional sentence, but since you keep on having, present tense, since you keep on having, now the word that is translated bitter envying would be better translated offensive zeal. It is the word zelos with an adjective that means something that creates hostility. And these believers kept having this offensive zeal about them. Now that involved, and, selfish ambition. The King James translates selfish ambition strife. Strife is normally the result of selfish ambition, and the word is better translated this way, and it is in your heart. It is in your heart, in your frame of reference. Here is the problem. The frame of reference really is not divine-oriented. It is oriented to this pseudo-wisdom, and hence lots of trouble is going to follow. So he says, since you keep on having offensive zeal and selfish ambition in your heart, stop boasting. They had been boasting. May plus the present imperative forbids the continuance of an act. Stop boasting and lying against the truth. And the truth in this regard most likely is truth about true wisdom. Most likely in context, the truth here has to do with what true wisdom is all about. Okay? Okay. Now let's analyze that statement. First of all, James is led to point out the sinful motivation of pseudo-wisdom. Verse 14. In verse 14, he is talking about mental attitudes, wrong inner motive. But if you have bitter envying. Now this word envying, we're going to scratch that. It is the word zelos. And zelos is the word from which we get our word zealot or zealousness.
And this bitter simply means it's a kind of an offensive zealous. So we're going to translate it bitter zeal. And this bitter zeal was in the hearts of these people, in their mentality. So what is bitter zeal? It is zeal that produces hostility. They were hostile in their approach, in their zealous approach. Secondly, they had strife. We're going to use the King James terms. How many people here have, today, you're using a King James version. This is not a reflection. I just want to see things. Now, how many are not? You don't have a King James version. You have something else. Okay, now see, that's indicative that at least in this church, the majority of people carry King James. I still find that true everywhere. Everywhere I go. So we try to deal with words that are in the King James. Maybe in another translation you have them translated a little differently, and you'll see how they fit. Now, strife really is a word that comes from a word that means to serve for money. The noun would be a hired laborer or a mercenary. In other words, you hired this person. He would be a hireling. Now, normally we do that for selfish ambitions, right? I mean, if somebody asked you, why do you work? You would say, I work for money, right? I mean, if they quit paying you where you went to work, you'd probably say, no thanks, go on. Why? Because you work for money. Nothing wrong with that. The only thing wrong with that is when it runs its course in Christian circles. See? So this word really means selfish ambition. It is a form of self-promotion. Now we do not need that in Christian circles. What we need in Christian circles is for us to be knowledgeable about where the Lord has gifted, and for us to seek to function in that realm of our gift. And leadership's role in that is to see that people get plugged in with their gift. There is no need for self-promotion in Christian circles. Now, both of these are wrong inner attitudes. Okay. In most cases, those with Pharisaic attitudes or self-promoting attitudes, most of those are intentionally pikron zelos. They are bitterly zealous because they want to force their point of view. They want to force the issue. They want to force people, quote unquote, to take a stand with them or against them, and hence, if the people will not, they want to write the people off. They are schismatic, and sometimes they are cultic in their schismaticism. How's that for a word? Okay. James says, pseudo-wisdom normally has with it wrong inner motive. The second thing that he points out are the sources of pseudo-wisdom. The sources of pseudo-wisdom, verse 15. And the first one is negative. This wisdom, the kind of wisdom that is acutely argumentative, the kind of wisdom that is bitter but clever, the kind of wisdom that is arrogantly self-assertive, does not face the truth about wisdom. This wisdom, first of all, does not descend from above. It is not from above. Okay? Now, not from above, it simply means it is not from God, the source of truth. I'd like to point out, for those interested in Greek, that there's a participle here, and it's a present participle, and it would be translated this way. But this wisdom does not keep on descending from above. And there's a subtlety about that. It means that wisdom is always available, present tense available, to the believer. Remember in the first chapter, James said that if you're in a stress situation as a believer, you can always ask God for wisdom. And he won't upbraid you about it. He won't knock you in the head about it. I mean, you might be responsible for the stress situation you got yourself in. Maybe you did like me. Maybe you bought a new house and you don't know how you're going to make the payment. Wait a minute. I want to call. I know how I'm going to make my payments, but maybe you'll have a question mark. Maybe you got yourself into a situation, and you need some special wisdom from God. You ask him, and he doesn't hit you with a 2x4 and say, "What'd you get yourself into this mess for, you dummy?" What the indication of this present tense participle was, there is always wisdom available, but there is also always pseudo wisdom available. And you need to be careful as a believer that you don't get mixed up with this one that is not from above. The second thing that's said about this wisdom is that it's sensual. It's sensual. Now, this word, this is one of my favorite New Testament words. This word is the word psuchike. We would spell this S-U-C-H-I-K-E. It comes from the word from which we get our word psyche. Okay? And a good translation of this word would be soulish. This wisdom is soulish, and soulish in the New Testament always means man at his fallen best. It does not mean the drunk down on Lammer Street. That's man at his fallen worst, so to speak. No, it isn't. Man at his fallen worst is religiosity. It is a man in the pulpit who does not believe in the personal work of Jesus Christ and in his deity and in the self-revealed God. That's man at his fallen worst. And that's what this is. This is man at his fallen best. And man at his fallen best produces the worst. Pseudo-wisdom. See what I'm saying? Psuchikos has to do with the psyche. And the psyche is part of what you are. Am I getting better in my perspective? No? Okay. Here is man. He is body. He is soul. And if he's born again, he is spirit. And in here is his mind. And this soul is the word that is normally translated psyche. This is our psyche. This is what we are. And this psyche needs to be delivered from what it is. The soul of the believer is being saved in this age. It is being saved by the delivering powers of the indwelling Holy Spirit and biblical truth in the inner man. Now, when James says that pseudo-wisdom is soulless, it means it comes right out of that aspect of the fallen man. You have to be careful about soulless people. Okay? Poets, philosophers, etc. They are fallen men at their best, and the best they can produce is pseudo-wisdom. Hey, I skipped the word, didn't I? It is earthly. I'm sorry. This should have been point two. It is earthly. But it is earthly. This should have been point two. I'm sorry. Earthly contrasts it with heavenly. This simply means it does not incorporate, this pseudo-wisdom does not incorporate the revealed God into its system. It ignores the self-revealed God. Hence, it is earthly as contrasted with that which is above. It is central in that its means of communication is the human soul. And the last thing that we're told about this is that it is devilish. Devilish. It should be a small d, because this word really is demonical. It is demonical. Hence, the concept of demonical would be, hence, deceptive. It is deceptive. Okay? It is deceptive, pseudo-wisdom. The sorrowful sources of pseudo-wisdom, according to James, are earthly, soulless, and demonic. They are earthly in that they pertain to this world. They are soulless in that they are communicated through the souls of men. They are devilish or demonic in the sense that they are very, very deceptive. Now, what James says, here is one way of recognizing them. The product And he gives two products of pseudo wisdom. And he gives these in verse 16. Can you read it? Sort of self-promotion of one's person, or maybe his knowledgeability, wherever you have that, you have one, confusion. Confusion. This word confusion means not to be fixed. It is the opposite of being secure, and hence it means anything from disorder all the way to anarchy. Right? Disorder in a church would be the concept that you have some division, you have some spurious doctrine, and you're not in agreement on them. Anarchy is you overthrow the whole boat for the purpose of promoting your little confusing point. You have, first of all, where there is this type of promotion of pseudo information, you have confusion. The second thing you have is every, I don't want to translate the word evil, it can be that, but it, in most cases it's worthless. Every worthless pragma or work or product. Okay, now the idea in that is you have every type of a wretched affair. The result of envy, bitter zealousness, and selfish ambition are confusion. And then a lot of worthless production in a local assembly or among believers. So, James has been led then to say, hey, who is a wise man and knowledgeable? Who knows the doctrine and wisely applies it? Let him show it in his manner of life, with a certain aspect of wisdom's meekness manifesting himself. For pseudo-wisdom is like this. It has a wrong motivation. It has bad sources, and hence it produces the wrong product. And it will happen to you as an individual if you follow it. It will happen to any assembly if they follow it. Now, in contrast to that, he has an eightfold description of true wisdom, verse 17. But the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit. Without partiality, there is not this partying spirit, this little isolating mentality that many believers succumb to under pseudo-wisdom. It is without partiality. It is without hypocrisy. Okay? So this is the last aspect of the paragraph. A description or a contrasting description of true wisdom. And it is, I have it eightfold, it's really sevenfold, but I wanted to get the part in where he says it is from above because it's in contrast with the other. It is from above. That is, God is the source of this true wisdom. Well, this is so simple. You know, young people, you say you're going off to college to get wise, huh? How are you going to be wise if you don't apply divine wisdom to things? You're not going to be wise. You're going to have pseudo wisdom, so it's going to fail you. And it's kind of interesting how dumb parents are between the ages of 18 and 22. But all of a sudden, when a person reaches 22 or 23, all of a sudden his parents get real smart. I don't know what's happened to them in those years, what changed them, but all of a sudden parents sometimes emerge as being quite intelligent. Kind of interesting. Wisdom that is pure and true is from above. it's pure. Now, pure means it is uncontaminated. Uncontaminated. That means it's unmixed. So that divine wisdom has to be kept in that sort of categorical framework. You begin with that. If you mix it with pseudo-wisdom, or cosmic wisdom, or demonic wisdom, or soulless wisdom, then you contaminate it, and you reduce it, you make it to be something that it is not. It becomes perverted. Before it was peaceful, point three, it must be pure. Do you note that? Particularly young people? Peaceful simply means it seeks a peaceful solution. It seeks a peaceful solution to discord and to conflict. It fights only when it's forced to. It does not seek to harshly pronounce judgment and to criticize. It seeks a peaceful solution. But before it can be peaceful, it must be pure. You compromise the purity of divine wisdom for peacefulness, and you destroy divine wisdom. If you seek to have unity on the basis of peace through the exclusion of pure truth, then you pervert pure truth. So first of all, that wisdom has to be pure. Otherwise, it's self-destructive. The fourth thing is it's gentle. Now, gentle is simply a mental attitude, of forbearance. It is a mental attitude of forbearance. It can put up with some things. I mean, after all, you've had to put up with me for 10 years. You didn't have to, but you have. You practice a certain form of gentleness. And you may have to put up with some other believers in that regard, if you have true wisdom from God instead of pseudo-wisdom. I had a long-distance call from one of our young men that's in an Ivy League school. And he's in a town where he's having trouble with having fellowship. I said, what are your options? He says, the option is I either go to this fellowship or I don't have any. I said, you don't have an option. Your option is to have fellowship where you can have it. Don't isolate yourself. When God saved you, he identified you with the body of Christ. You need to be identified with believers. You may have to put up with some things and practice a little forbearance. Now, I'm not talking about, well, forget it. There is a place where you draw a line. And wise is the man that knows where it is. It is easily intruded. That means it's approachable. It's approachable. Do you have a wise teacher, or a leader, or a pastor? Can you approach him? Can you ask him a question? Maybe you can ask, can you ask him a clock question? Without feeling, you know, that he's going to whoop, out goes the tongue, swing right, swing left, off goes head. If he has divine wisdom, you can. He's approachable, easily intruded. This is full of mercy. It's full of mercy and good fruit. Okay, now that means it's sympathetic, and beneficial. It isn't just sympathetic, and then it doesn't produce anything. It is sympathy with benefit. It is overtly kind, and it produces. It is without partiality. That is, it does not vacillate. Vacillate with fear? I think so. Lastly, it is without hypocrisy. That is, there is no pretense, that there is no pretense nor sin in true wisdom. A man who is truly wise, when asked the question to which he doesn't know the answer, will just simply say, "I don't know." True wisdom doesn't seek to parade itself in a way that is hypocritical. One who manifests divine wisdom will simply have to say on occasion, "I don't know," or "Maybe we could find out if we did this," or "I'll find out," or "I'll search it out," or something like this. It doesn't parade itself. It's honest. Okay. Now, James has been led, let's summarize, into a discussion of two types of wisdom that will manifest themselves both in the mentality of each believer and also in the mentality of an assembly. Usually in the assembly, the pseudo-wisdom will manifest itself by someone trying to force themselves into an authoritative role within the assembly. They will be aggressively self-assertive. There will be a certain bitter zealousness about them that is obnoxious. And they will be self-promoters. That type of wisdom has a bad source, and we are to reject it. And we are to see to it in each of our own mentalities as believers and in our assembly, and particularly teachers, that we identify with the wisdom that is pure, unadulterated, divine wisdom, that is peaceable, gentle, that's approachable. It's full of good productivity. It does not vacillate and hence become partial to this and to that. It's objective. And it does not hypocritically display itself. It displays itself rather with the meekness of wisdom. I would say that, first of all, I have a long way to go in the accrual and manifestation of that wisdom, and somewhere along the way there's you. You may be a little ahead of me, you may be behind me, but it's something that we need at Holly Hill. Let's make sure that's what we're looking for, because the fruit of righteousness, all the good productivity of righteousness is sown in peace for them. It means God does the sowing for them that makes peace. Now, if you're a visitor, we're not in a big battle in this church, and there's not some, you know, we're not in some crisis. There's not some splinter group that I know of, anyhow. So we're just objectively trying to take the Word of God and apply it to our own minds and hearts today. Hope the Lord will apply it to you. So we close in prayer. Thank you, our Father, that in the course or the program of the Christian experience, the Christian way of life, that we are not cast upon our own capacities or upon human capabilities or human wisdom, but that part of your divine asset for us is an access to wisdom from which you are the source. And we're aware that the fear, the awe, the reverential respect of you as a person is the beginning of that wisdom. We just simply ask that our young people, particularly our high school kids, college young people, who feel sense in their own mentality a respect for you, the omnipotent, transcending, wise, loving, merciful God. And that respect, that awe, that reverence will begin to produce in them wisdom wherein they can apply Christian truth to their lives and hence be successful before you.
We thank you that the supreme manifestation of your wisdom is the person of Christ and his work itself, and that Christ has become unto us who have believed wisdom and sanctification and redemption. And we pray for certain conviction to fall upon unbelievers that are in this room this hour, for their need of that identification with you that comes only through identifying with Christ in his work of Calvary. These things we pray with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.